Thank you for the singing this morning. The Trunk or Treat video included pictures from multiple years and featured, as you saw, some dear saints who are in heaven now. Brought back great memories of some special days. I hope you'll sign up and participate in our Trunk or Treat outreach this coming Saturday if you can. We provide this, as I said, for our children in the neighborhood as a positive alternative to a lot of the darkness associated with Halloween. And we need all the trunks we can get. We'll be in the back field, like usual, behind the building. It looks like the weather will be beautiful. If you can be with us, please have your trunk set up, ready to go about 2:45, as sometimes the children may arrive early. As you saw in the video, we have a lot of fun, usually attract about 150 kids or so with their parents. We give out a Gideon New Testament to all the children, along with lots of candy. This year, the Rosarios will be handing out flyers about the kids' movie night that'll be in the gym on Sunday night, November the 9th. Of course, there's a Bell Bounce House and a hayride and food to eat, and the children all seem to have a good time. There's a bin in the foyer beside Grand Central for bags of candy, or you can bring some to the church one morning this week or even Saturday before the event. For now, I advise you to open your Bible once again to the very first book, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, and have your outline handy to follow along. We began talking about Israel last Sunday because of the fact that they're God's chosen people, even though much of the world has turned against them, with a level of anti-Semitism that is far more widespread than during the Nazi Holocaust during World War II. Even conservative voices in America have turned against the Jews, as well as a host of Western nations that have traditionally sided with Israel against her Arab enemies. Now, 80% of the member states of the United Nations, 157 of the 193 nations, recognize the state of Palestine in opposition to Israel, even though Palestine doesn't really exist as a sovereign state. And incredibly and paradoxically, the sentiment and actions of anti-Semitism have exploded since the brutal Hamas terrorist attack 2 years ago. Israel is in the news every day. We are thankful for the peace plan. Seems to be a little bit shaky right now, it looks like, from what we're hearing. We're delighted that the 20 living hostages have been released from Hamas, reunited with their loved ones. They have a long road of recovery. I can't imagine what they faced. And they have a lot to process physically and psychologically. We hope Hamas will return the remains of all the dead hostages so their grieving families can have some closure. As of this week, there are about 20 that have not been returned. I would like to believe that the Hamas butchers who committed gang rape and mass murder and other crimes against humanity would be brought to justice, that Hamas would be dissolved and have no more influence in Gaza or anywhere else on the planet. But I'm not holding my breath for the fulfillment of those wishes. I wouldn't be surprised to learn that some of the remaining Hamas leaders that had been hired as professors at Harvard. But though the world hates Israel, God does not. And we as followers of Christ must not either. God chose them as his own possession. He talks about them throughout Scripture, from Genesis 12 to the book of Revelation. So if we want to know what God says about Israel, the place to start in God's word is at the beginning with the record of how Israel became a nation in the first place. So look with me as I read once again Genesis 12, the first 7 verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered, all the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Why should we care about Israel? Because God cares about Israel. Why should we stand with Israel? Because God stands with them and promises to bless those who bless them and curse those who stand against them. Dinesh D'Souza has produced a documentary that is available online right now is called The Dragon's Prophecy, based on a book of the same name by Jonathan Cahn. In the documentary, D'Souza notes that the term anti-Semitism was coined by the haters themselves to give their bigotry a false sheen of scientific respectability. In contrast, he argues that anti-Semitism is the oldest and most fundamentally evil form of hatred, as it knowingly and deliberately targets God's chosen people, the people of Israel. As we saw last time, anti-Semitism is indeed ancient because it began in the heart of Satan and it has spread like a fast-growing cancer throughout much of humanity. Since the Hebrews were in bondage in Egypt 3,800 years ago, hatred of the Jews is promoted and fueled by the devil. So every nation or individual, including professing believers who stand against Israel, are siding with the evil one against the Lord himself. I don't want to be on that side. Why should we care whether God keeps his promises to Israel? Because his character is at stake. If God doesn't keep his promises to his chosen people that he favors above all other nations on earth, how can we be confident that he will keep his promises to us? Replacement theology claims that God cast Israel aside forever because they messed up and rejected their Messiah when he came 2,000 years ago. So there's no future for them. All of the promises have been brought over to the church and spiritualized. He's done with them, so they say. Well, what if we mess up? And in fact, I have messed up and failed the Lord many times, and I suspect you have as well. Is he going to cast us away and fail to keep his promises to us of eternal life and sins forgiven and a home in heaven? Those who claim a true believer can lose his or her salvation would answer, yes. But I'm convinced that the Bible teaches we are eternally secure in Christ, that God keeps all of his promises to Israel and to those of us who comprise the church. I've set forth on your outline five reasons from the Bible why we must stand with Israel as individuals, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as a nation. We covered the first two last Sunday. I'll do a quick review on those, and we hope to finish up today, Lord willing. We learned that God made Israel his chosen nation. We saw in the text we read earlier that he specifically created them from one man, and that one man being Abram, living in an idolatrous city, in an idol-worshipping home in Ur of the Chaldeans in lower Mesopotamia, near what today would be the southern Iraq, near the Kuwait border. In a huge act of faith, Abraham leaves idolatry at God's call to begin a new nation, not knowing where he was going, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And because of his obedience and faith, Abraham is made a great man and the father of many nations. Through Abraham's son Ishmael, that would include the Arab nations, and through his son Isaac, the Jewish nation. But from the beginning, God made it clear, in spite of what the Arabs claim today, that the blessing of the covenant would proceed through Isaac rather than Ishmael. And so over time, God traced the line through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. And God made them into a great nation. Thus, the first three generations are foundational, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are patriarchs of the nation. And Jacob's 12 sons formed the 12 tribes of the nation. And through them, God promises descendants as numerous as the dust, Genesis 13, as numerous as the grains of sand, Genesis 22, and as numerous as the stars, Genesis 15. God chose Abram, through whose descendants he created the nation of Israel, and he chose Israel as his favored nation. Why did he do that? Because he's God, he can choose whoever he wants and whatever he wants. He didn't ask me. He didn't ask anybody else. He chose Abraham, and through Abraham, he made the nation of Israel. That's the first reason we should stand with Israel. Second reason, God blessed all nations through Israel. Before Abram ever left Ur, God promised him in verses 2 and 3, "You shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And as you would expect from a God who cannot lie, Titus 1, he has kept those promises. The Jewish people, though a very small part of the world population throughout their existence, have blessed the world in the realms of science and economics and education and music and art and literature and many others. But we focused last time on three of the greatest blessings in the spiritual realm that have come from God to the world through the Jewish nation. First, there's the blessing of the Scriptures. The blessing of the Scriptures, the Bible, in every word and in its entirety is literally God's written word to the world of humanity. And his word was given to the world through Jewish writers. Paul makes that clear in Romans 9, 4, other places. Beginning with Moses 3,500 years ago, God took 1,600 years to give us his book, written by 40 different authors in three languages. The 39 books of the Old Testament were written by men considered Jewish prophets. The 37 books of the New Testament were written mostly by Jewish apostles, or those like Mark and Luke and James and Jude, who were closely associated with the apostles that Jesus chose. And while they were the human authors, every word they spoke was inspired by the divine author, the Holy Spirit. So from the beginning, blessings have flowed to individuals and nations like our own that have obeyed and built their laws and so forth on the word of God. Nations have been blessed through Israel by the scriptures. Second blessing, the blessing of the Savior. Scripture clearly records that God's Son came into the world through the Jewish people. We are redeemed, and we will be in heaven forever because of Jesus Christ, who, humanly speaking, was a first century Jewish man born of a Jewish mother in a Jewish town in the Jewish nation of Israel. He's also the one and only divine Son of God, the God-man without a human father. God has blessed us through Israel with the blessings of the scriptures, with the blessing of the Savior. Third blessing, the blessing of the church. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2:20 and many other texts that God's church was founded through Jewish apostles. The Jewish prophets of the Old Testament and the Jewish apostles of the New Testament formed the foundation upon which the church is built, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. The true church of Jesus Christ, his body, his bride, his flock, is the largest entity the world has ever seen, spanning 20 plus centuries thus far. And even though the church worldwide today, nearly 2,000 years later, is overwhelmingly Gentile, we need to remember that it began with 120 Jews in an upper room in Jerusalem, the Jewish capital, on a Jewish feast day, Pentecost, Acts 2. And for several years, it was entirely Jewish. We owe so much to the Jewish people because God chose to use them as the channel through which he would bring both temporal and eternal blessings to the rest of the world. And among the chief of these, of course, as we just mentioned, the blessing of the scriptures, the blessing of the Savior, the blessing of the church. A third reason we should stand with Israel, this is where we pick up new, God promised blessing or cursing pertaining to Israel. Another promise God made to Abraham before he ever arrived in Canaan is that those who bless Israel, God will bless. Now, there's some who would argue, well, he's just talking about Abraham, not his descendants, but the fact that he keeps reiterating these promises, to me, denies that charge. That's why they would say, well, it doesn't matter if we bless the Jews today because Abraham died 4,000 years ago. The promise goes beyond Abraham. He says that those who bless Israel, God will bless. I will bless those who bless you. Many scholars of the Bible and history have concluded, and I wholeheartedly agree with them, that this is undoubtedly one of the reasons God has so blessed our country. President Harry Truman was in the White House in May 1948 when Israel became a modern nation. He was a Bible reader. I don't know if he was a genuine believer, but he certainly knew his Bible, and he read it. He tells us that. He knew of the role of King Cyrus of Persia, who allowed the Jews. God raised him up. God named him in the book of Isaiah twice, 150 years before he was born. And he raised him up to allow the Jews to return to their homeland after 70 years of exile in Babylon. Well, Truman realized he was now being put in that role. Thank the Lord there was somebody there who knew his Bible at the time. And even though his State Department advised against it, what has always been wrong with the State Department? President Truman made the United States the first country to officially recognize Israel as a sovereign nation just 11 minutes after she became a nation. And since that time, we have been and continue to be Israel's strongest ally and staunchest friend. And Israel has been ours. Israel votes with the U.S. and the United Nations more than any other ally, including Canada and Great Britain. And Israel's leaders know, including the current Prime Minister Netanyahu, that Israel's best friends in America are not American Jews, but evangelical Christians who recognize that Israel is God's chosen people and that God has given the Holy Land to Israel. America's been blessed in part because we've blessed Israel. But there's a flip side of the promise God made to Abram. He also said, those who curse Israel, God will curse. I will curse him who curses you, verse 3. And the Bible, as well as history books, give ample proof of fallen nations and individuals throughout history who testify to the truth of this curse. For example, think of Egypt, Philistia, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, Assyria, Babylonia, Haman of Persia in the Old Testament. Think of the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, though he was prophesied in the book of Daniel. Think of the Roman Empire in the New Testament era, the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims who overran the Jews following the days of Muhammad, but then came to an end during the Middle Ages. Think of Hitler and the Nazis and Stalin and the Soviet Union in the 20th century, both of whom greatly persecuted the Jews. Both are no more. In fact, history is strewn with the bloated corpses of individuals and nations that sought to do harm to God's people. For example, Pharaoh lost his army in the Red Sea. The Philistines, the Amalekites, and the Canaanites have vanished from the earth. Have you met one lately? Haman was hanged on his own gallows. Antiochus Epiphanes is dead. The Roman Empire collapsed from within by its own internal corruption. Hitler lost his empire, then committed suicide in a Berlin bunker, and the Soviet Union collapsed after 70 years of oppression. And David Jeremiah, in his book, What in the World is Going On? If you haven't read it, you need to. Makes a strong case that the collapse of the British Empire during the first half of the 20th century can be traced back to their betrayal of Israel between the two world wars. I don't have time to develop that now, but I agree with Dr. Jeremiah, and you can read it for yourself. And you can be confident that the PLO, Hamas, Hezbollah, the Palestinian Authority, the Muslim Brotherhood, Iran, ISIS, other Arab terrorist groups like the Gog-Magog coalition, which will be Russian or allies or Arab allies in the future, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the future Antichrist who will seek to destroy Israel will eventually all suffer the same fate. And now, tragically, while America has been the strongest ally of the State of Israel since her birth in 1948, recent past U.S. administrations took some anti-Israel positions that could have placed us under God's threatened curse. Many Christians, including myself, were so upset with what President Obama did during his second term, especially at the end. He became the first American president since Israel became a modern nation to make our support of Israel conditional upon their adherence to our peace plan with the Palestinians. President Obama seemed to have an obvious personal disdain for Prime Minister Netanyahu, treated him with disrespect when he visited Washington. And right before he left office, December 2016, he let stand a UN resolution that condemned Israel. The first time the United States had not vetoed such a resolution that routinely comes up in the United Nations. President-elect Trump at the time urged the Obama administration to veto the resolution as the incoming administration would not support it, but Obama refused. Israel is still suffering from the effects of that resolution as they are blamed and accused more than all the other nations put together of human rights abuses. Then President Biden, while at first coming out strong in support of Israel after the Hamas atrocities on October 7th, began to bow to the will of the pro-Hamas wing of his party and withheld from Israel much-needed arms shipments and the location of Hamas leaders as bargaining chips to force Israel to conduct her war the way the Biden State Department wanted the war to proceed. Also, the Biden administration abstained rather than vetoed another UN resolution condemning Israel. Former Secretary of State Blinken suggested that Israel violated international law in her efforts to wipe out Hamas, giving fodder to the international court who wants to try Israel for war crimes. Prime Minister Netanyahu calls President Trump America's most pro-Israel president, but if his advisors influence him to really push Israel to accept a so-called two-state solution and recognize a Palestinian state, I fear that will result in very negative ramifications for our country. I pray that will not happen. Bill Koenig is a dedicated follower of Christ who served in the White House as a correspondent for 20 years, from 2001 to 2021. In February 2004, he authored the book Eye to Eye, Facing the Consequences of Dividing Israel. which was revised and updated in July 2006, in August 2017, and in 2024. The book is in its 39th printing. I hope he keeps updating it. He asked the question, what do these major events have in common? And he lists a bunch of them. The three costliest insurance events in U.S. history, four of the seven most expensive hurricanes in U.S. history, three of the four largest tornado outbreaks in U.S. history, seven of the top 10 natural disasters in U.S. history ranked by FEMA relief cost, the largest terrorism event in U.S. history followed by America's $100 billion and growing war on terror. And what is his answer? He says, all of these major catastrophes transpired on the very same day or within 24 to 48 hours of U.S. Presidents George H.W. Bush, Bill Clinton, and George W. Bush applying pressure on Israel to trade her land for promises of peace and security, sponsoring major land for peace meetings, making major public statements pertaining to Israel's covenant land, and or calling for a Palestinian state. In the updated versions, 2017-2024, Koenig provides additional lists of similar disasters that followed anti-Israel actions by Presidents Obama, Trump, and Biden. So neither party is off the hook on this, as far as I'm concerned. Koenig asked the question, are each of these major record-setting events just a coincidence? Now, if there's only one or two, okay. Or are they awe-inspiring signs that God is actively involved in the affairs of Israel? That's why some of the steps of the 20-point peace plan to end the war with Hamas concern me. We'll see how they unfold. Why should Bible-believing Christians be very concerned that when the United States takes an official position like that against Israel to divide her land and further jeopardize her safety? Because God warns, I will curse those who curse Israel. And yet Israel continues to be the object of hate and attack by individuals and nations that defy the God of the Bible and want to annihilate his people. The boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement, known as the BDS movement, was started 20 years ago on July 9th, 2005, by 170 Palestinian non-government organizations, NGOs. It's a global campaign promoting various forms of boycotts against Israel, operating on the belief that Israel is an occupying regime that has stolen the land from the rightful owners, who are the Palestinians. Nothing could be further from the truth, as I'll show later. But many businesses and people in the West, including politicians and celebrities and college professors and religious leaders in America, are sympathetic to the cause and are influencing a whole generation of young people. The pro-Hamas student protesters at UNC and other universities last year continue to demand that their colleges divest themselves of any financial connections with Israel. The rise of anti-Semitism across Western Europe is frightening today, as it is stronger, as I mentioned earlier, than any time since pre-World War II. Neo-Nazism is on the march, with Hitler being viewed as a hero by some hate groups. And it's not just in Europe. Right after the October 7th massacre in Israel by Hamas, an anti-Semitic group was filmed in front of the famous opera house in Sydney, Australia, shouting, "Gas the Jews! Kill the Jews!" The great fear of Iran developing a nuclear bomb is the belief that they wouldn't hesitate to deploy it against Israel. And if such a weapon were to fall into the hands of the Palestinian terrorist organizations, they most certainly would use it against the Jews. That's why Israel and the United States did what they did earlier this year and bombed Iran's nuclear sites to destroy them and set back their nuclear weapons ambitions for many years. But even without nuclear weapons, the Arab terrorists operating near the borders of Israel have continued to routinely launch rockets into Israel or send suicide bombers to kill civilians. Think about that every day. What if you were afraid to go up to Food Lion because you didn't know if somebody would blow you up there? The Jewish people deal with that every day, and they have done that for decades. And we just, you know, we're kind of used to it. For most of the days during the 2 years since October 7th, and many days before then, up to the recent ceasefire, Hamas has been firing rockets into Israel from Gaza and Hezbollah in Lebanon, has continued to launch missiles into Israel from the north. Think about that. People living along the border in Texas, along the border of Mexico, those living in the northern states along the border of Canada, every day, rockets coming from the other countries into our country, killing people, blowing up homes, blowing up businesses, and it's like business as usual. It's okay that they do that. What kind of thinking is that? But the world then blames Israel. Well, you shouldn't exist, or they wouldn't do it. That's why, as I said, anti-Semitism is birthed in the heart of Satan. It is demonically inspired. It is totally irrational. But it comes from the devil. The pro-Hamas and pro-Palestinian groups on campuses and in Congress continue to celebrate and support the terrorists while condemning Israel. Whenever Israel retaliates, as she certainly has the right to do, the Western media and especially the United Nations will continue to condemn Israel as the aggressor. But God will have the last say, because he promises blessing or cursing pertaining to Israel. This is not intended to be a political speech. I've put blame on both political parties. We're based on what God says about his people all the way through his word, not what is popular in our current setting around the world. So we have to stand with Israel. Fourth reason we stand with Israel is because God gave the land to Israel. God gave the land of Canaan to Israel. This is the big issue in the Middle East. The Arabs and the Muslims assert that Israel has no claim to the land, but that is ludicrous from a biblical standpoint and from a historical and financial standpoint, as we will see quickly. I'm happy to call myself a Christian Zionist. Those would be fighting terms in some circles. It doesn't matter. If you take the Bible literally, so are you. I've already stated the Zionist position without labeling it as such, but let me allow Elwood McQuaid, former director of the Friends of Israel, to define the term for us in an article that he wrote a few years ago. He says, what does it mean to be a Christian Zionist? Simply this. It means to believe the Jewish people have an inherent God-given right to possess a homeland sanctioned under international law in the land directly given by God in perpetuity to the Jewish descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. End of quote. That is the Zionist position, and it is the biblical position. And yet that is the position that most Arab and Palestinian people repudiate. As I mentioned a few moments ago, the student leader of the pro-Hamas protests at Columbia University a year ago, as well as the leader of a mainstream Arab organization, both called, not just Jews, called for Zionists to be killed. That's you and me, by the way, and all the Jews in Israel. But if you question the Zionist position, note again Genesis 12, that he made the promise to Abraham and his offspring. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, verse 12, to your descendants I'll give this land. He told him to leave his home, go to a land that I'll show you. He didn't know where he was going, but when he got there, God said, there, here it is. This is it. Stop there at Shechem. God said, this is the land. He told him later, anywhere you walk, wherever you set your foot, I've given it to you and to your descendants. The promise was given to Abraham when he first arrived in the land, and then it was reaffirmed to him in chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17. And the territory boundaries were explained in chapter 15 to include much of the Middle East. In fact, by the time God was finished defining the borders of the promised land, Abraham and his descendants were promised all the land from the river of Egypt in the southwest and the Mediterranean Sea in the west to the Euphrates River in the northeast and the east. These maps are guesstimates of where those borders might be. There's some disagreement, especially on the southern border and southwest border. But note that the land grant includes all of present-day Israel, plus the West Bank, plus the Gaza Strip, plus the Golan Heights, part of Egypt, all of Jordan, all of Lebanon, the northern part of Saudi Arabia, most of Syria, a section of Turkey, and half of Iraq. The Arab and Muslim nations who begrudge Israel the small sliver of land she now has, about the size of New Jersey, they should be happy that she hasn't yet received her full land inheritance. but she will inherit it, just as sure as you're sitting there. When the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom on earth after the tribulation period, and when that occurs, Israel will be the chief nation on earth and the headquarters of the Lord of the universe with Jerusalem as his capital city. How do you know that, Dale? Because the Bible clearly says that, and we believe it. God made the promise to Abraham, and then he reiterated the promises to Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. If you keep reading in Genesis, you learn that Isaac was given the same promises, chapter 26. So was Jacob, chapters 27, 28, 35. So was Joseph, chapter 48, and his brothers, chapter 50. You see, that's extremely important in light of the current conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. Jews revere Abraham as they agree that the land was given to him, but they contend that the promise was passed down through Abraham's first son, Ishmael, not through Isaac. The Arabs are descendants of Ishmael, and the Jews are descendants of Isaac. So who should have the land? Well, the Bible is crystal clear that God made Isaac the son of promise, not Ishmael. Again, God is sovereign. If he wanted it to be Ishmael, he would have done that. Nobody can stop his hand, but he chose to go through Isaac and Jacob and not Esau, and then through Jacob's 12 sons, the heads of the 12 tribes. And then to continue the record of the promise of forever sealed in God's law, he amplified the promises to Moses. Jacob and his 12 sons took their families to Egypt to escape the famine. You remember that? During those 400 years in Egypt, God transferred them from an extended family of about 75 to a nation of 2.5 million. Then Moses was sent to bring the nation to the promised land and receive God's law and covenant, beginning in chapter 19, including further amplification about the land, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 27 to 30, and notice Ezekiel 36. This in spite of the fact that Arab Muslims claim Israel has had no real presence in the land at any time in history. But that claim is ludicrous, as the facts of biblical and secular history clearly reveal. Let me quickly give you a brief history lesson as a reminder. Israel became a nation about 450 BC. That's when they were brought out of Egypt. 2,000 years, I might say, before the rise of Islam. Jewish people have lived in the land for 3,500 years since the days of Joshua. They were the main population in the land from the time of David, about 1,000 BC, to AD 637, a total of 1,637 years, give or take a year. Even if the Arabs had become the main population in the land from 637 to the present, which they did not, they would have to remain the main population for 280 more years to equal the time the Jewish people were the main population. They would have to live there even longer to account for the years of Jewish residency after 637. What am I saying? I'm saying that the idea that they've never had a presence there, the Jews, is ridiculous. It's true. The Muslims controlled the land from AD 637 to 1099. It's 462 years. But the Jews still live there. They had a presence there. Crusaders took the land in 1099 and they kept it for 192 years to 1291. Muslims retook the land from the Crusaders, 1291 to 1917, a total of 626 years. By 1880, the Jews were again the main population in Jerusalem. The British captured the Holy Land from the Muslim Ottoman Turks in 1917 at the end of World War I, a day or two before my time. Joan Peters, in her book From Time Immemorial, says this. Let me give you this quote. In truth, Arab terrorism in the Holy Land originated centuries before the recent tool of the Palestinian cause was invented. In towns where Jews lived for hundreds of years, those Jews were periodically robbed, raped, in some places massacred, and in many instances the survivors were obliged to abandon their possessions and run. At the beginning of the 20th century, Jews were recorded in nearly every town that is today considered to have been purely Arab. So the terrorist atrocities of Hamas against the Jews on October 7th, 2023 weren't something new. Just the latest in a series of barbaric brutalities by the Arabs against the Jews for hundreds of years. Thomas Simcox, in an article in Israel My Glory entitled The Ottoman Legacy, points out that the Muslim Ottoman Turks left the Holy Land in desolation. They'd been there for centuries, but they didn't do anything with it. But when the Jews began returning at the end of the 19th century, and the Jewish National Fund was established in 1901, Jews began buying the land from the Muslims, buying the land with money from the Muslims, who were happy to sell it. Golda Meir, who arrived as a pioneer with her husband in 1921 and eventually became prime minister, in her book, My Life, wrote this, quote, I am more than a little tired of hearing about how the Jews stole land from Arabs in Palestine. The facts are quite different. A lot of good money exchanged hands, and a lot of Arabs became very rich indeed. There were other organizations and countless individuals who also bought tracts, but by 1947, the Jewish National Fund alone owned over half of all the Jewish holdings in the country. So let that libel at least be done with, end of quote. And since they returned, the Jews have turned that desolate land into the breadbasket of the Middle East. By the way, circle that this reference on your outline, Ezekiel 36, 1 to 12. Read that passage this afternoon. There God prophesies what has been happening since Israel returned to the promised land during the first half of the 20th century. Namely, the promised land only prospers when God's people are in possession of it. Ezekiel 36, 1 to 12. And that's what we've seen. Why should we stand with Israel? Because God gave them the promised land. It would be theirs forever, even on the new earth, I presume. One final reason we should stand with Israel, and I got to hurry, God keeps prophetic time with Israel. So how are you going to get that done in 5 minutes? We're going to work on it. That means that every nation, including the U.S., and every individual is undeniably tied to God's plan for Israel. Tiny Israel, whose population is less than 1% of the world's population, is the ladle that God uses to stir the entire big pot of nations. So this truth should be immensely important to us as Bible-believing Christians, because what God is doing these last days is directly tied to what he's doing with Israel. How tragic that thousands of pulpits in evangelical churches remain silent about this biblical fact. And thus millions of Christians are not being taught about Israel's role in God's plan. That means they have no ability to discern how what is happening on the world stage every day is lining up with biblical prophecy. I'm not talking about setting dates. I'm talking about looking at what God is doing, comparing that with what he says in Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Matthew 24 and 25 in the book of Revelation. So our Lord would bring the same indictment to millions of professing Christians today that he laid before the Jewish leaders of his day. He says, you know, you can discern the weather by looking at the clouds in the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times, Matthew 16. Let me explain quickly what the Bible teaches about Israel's prophetic role, and we're done. First, he decreed 70 weeks of years for the Jews. We've looked at this in detail in past studies. This key passage, well, let me summarize it here. God told Daniel, more than 500 years before Christ, that from that point on, he would set aside 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years, during which he would accomplish several goals in relation to Israel. This came straight from the third heaven to Daniel. And he lists those goals in Daniel 9. You can read the passage this afternoon, right after you get finished reading Ezekiel 36. The first week began with the decree of King Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. That's Nehemiah 2. That was a decree authorizing Nehemiah to travel from Persia to Judah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. When that decree was signed, God started his prophetic clock, turned it on. It had been off for centuries. He turned it on. The 69th week ended with the original Palm Sunday, Luke 19. That was the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to officially offer himself to the nation as their Messiah. He knew they would reject him, so halfway down the Mount of Olives, he stopped, looked over the city, and sobbed as he sat on the donkey. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if only you had known this your day." God told Daniel that right after the 69th week, the Messiah would be cut off. That happened 5 days later on Good Friday. And then there would be a gap of unforetold duration. So far, it's been exactly 1,995 years. But God says that the 70th week would commence when the Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant with Israel. So from Daniel 9 and many other passages like Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 19, we know that the 70th week is the future tribulation period. All of that makes it clear that God is not finished with Israel as a nation. You see, we're currently living in the church age that began on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and will end with the rapture when Christ comes for his bride. That could be today, that could be 100 years from now, somewhere in between, I don't know. This age has gone on for nearly 2,000 years now. During this time, God is calling out a people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, to make up the church. There will be thousands of new brothers and sisters brought into the church all over the world today. Mark it down. It will happen. I will build my church, Jesus said, and he's doing it. You'll never see it on the evening news. You never hear anybody say, wow, 100,000 new believers became a part of the church of Jesus Christ today. But it's happening. It's happening. One day in that church, you and I are part of it, will be a love gift to his son, will be the bride of Christ. When the church age is over, God will turn back to the Jews again. But in the meantime, using their kosher dietary laws and annual feasts and unique culture, he has preserved them as a distinct people. They did not blend in like the ancient Philistines and the Amalekites and all the others that kind of blended into the other nations, and we don't know who they are. We know who the Jews are today. Even though scattered among the nations, he has kept them a distinct people for these 1900 years, from AD 70 to 1948, and then he brought them back as a sovereign nation in 1948. That was a major sign of the end times. And how many millions of believers missed it? That was an event that was prophesied in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones prophecy. He said, preacher, that looks like some Halloween picture there. It's a picture where God said, you see all these dry bones, watch this. And the bones started coming together, and then the sinews and all of that. Before you know it, they were flesh. And then he said, I'm going to breathe life into them. It was a picture of Israel coming, essentially coming back from the dead. That happened, and it had to happen before the second coming prophecies could be fulfilled. Because when they're fulfilled, second coming prophecies has Israel as a nation back in the land with Jerusalem as their capital. And then he will deal with them as a nation during the tribulation. That's why the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, is referred to in Jeremiah 37, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's for the Jews. It's not intended for the church. That's why the church will be taken to heaven before it begins. Then after the tribulation, Christ will return to earth at his second coming with his church and all the holy angels, and he will deal with all the nations in relation. How did they treat Israel? That is the sheep and goats parable in Matthew 25. He will evaluate and judge the Gentile nations on the basis of how they treated his people during the horrors of the tribulation. Then after all the judgments following the second coming, Christ will set up his kingdom on the earth that has been promised for centuries in the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, and he will establish Israel in the full territory. Remember our map that he promised her as the chief nation on earth during the millennial kingdom. And that era of unprecedented peace and prosperity will fulfill all the prophecies about the golden age of Israel's future. We're going through the book of Isaiah on Wednesday nights, and all of those prophecies we're seeing, the wolf and the lamb lying down together and the desert blossoming like the rose, that's going to happen. That's not just symbolic. His son will rule the earth from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and by his amazing grace, we get to rule and reign with him and experience all of the glory of that unprecedented era on this planet. I cannot begin to describe to you how much I'm looking forward to that time. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What a mind-boggling picture he's planned for those who love him. Do you love him? And that's all before the new heavens and the new earth and the beginning of eternity when there's no remembrance of sin. Everything is perfect. And speaking of that time, he will live with his people in the new Jerusalem, on the new earth, forever. Will you be there? We haven't begun to imagine the joy and wonder and fulfillment we will experience. Will you be there? Do you know for sure that you'll be there? Only if you're a follower of Jesus now. Are you? Let me leave you with these thoughts. We're done. Israel's enemies are God's enemies. We see that in the imprecatory Psalms, for example. David says, I just want you to smash them. People read that and say, oh, that's horrible. No, Israel was his chastening rod. If you were against Israel, you were against God. So we'd best be friends with the Jews. Second, blessings or curses come from God based upon our treatment of God's chosen people. That's going back to the Abrahamic covenant. Again, like I said last week, we don't agree with everything the Israeli government does any more than I agree with everything the American government does. But we're talking about standing or with or standing against God's chosen people. We'd best be a blessing to them. Third, God keeps prophetic time through Israel. He just does. The 70 weeks of Daniel is his prophetic clock. I told you when it started. I told you when the 69th week ended on Palm Sunday. And the 70th week, the last 7 years, will happen when the Antichrist signs that covenant with Israel. We've talked about that many times in our book, study of the book of Revelation. So the question is, are you able to discern the times in which we live? You need to be able to, with your Bible open, watch the news and say, okay, wow, Gog and Magog, all those nations that are listed there are radical Islamic nations today. Wow, look how they're lining up. Look at how Russia and Iran, they've been enemies for centuries until recent times. Now they're just buddy-buddy, just like that. Well, what does that have to do with it? Gog, Magog, Persia, those are the two leading ones in that coalition. Iran was Persia up until 1935. When they changed their name to Iran. Can you discern the times in which we live? Finally, great gifts have come to us from God through Israel. The scriptures, the Messiah, the Savior, the church. Have you received the gift of salvation that came through his Son, and that's the only place you can get it? Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you come to him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us a couple of verses. I'm glad the Lord has not left us in the dark about the times in which we're living and the times that are coming. The Bible is more relevant than the news you'll watch tonight. God declares the end from the beginning. He knows all the events. That is very comforting, and he will keep his promises. He promised if we would put our trust in Christ, our names be in the Lamb's Book of Life, we have a home in heaven, sins forgiven, all the glorious future. And he's not going to break that promise. Is your trust in him? Are you in his word? Are you studying it so that you know what he said? Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for these dear ones that have listened so well. Thank you, Lord, for the information you've given us about your chosen people. We realize that our position becomes more and more a minority position every day as the world turns against your people, but you told us that would happen. You would make Jerusalem a burdensome stone that would stir up the nations. So, Lord, when we see these things happen, we lift up our eyes because our redemption draws near. Encourage us, Lord, with your truth. And anyone with us today, Lord, who's never trusted the Savior, may they run to him and put their trust in him today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.